Well, we're glad for your presence this evening, and I'm certainly glad to be here to worship with my brothers and sisters here. And if you're count yourself as a visitor, we're happy that you're here, and we invite you to come back whenever that you can. I've given two previous lessons about God's covenant with David. In the first lesson, we learned about the covenant in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. Now we learned in a peak in David's life, he desired to honor God in a special way. And he wanted to build a house for the ark of God. Ultimately, that would be a house for God, or a house for the name of God. God's answer to David's request was no, but God's answer was better than David or anyone could imagine. We established that this was a covenant between God and David, and it builds upon the covenant with Abraham, with God and Abraham. We learned that the covenant has both conditional and unconditional elements to it, and this covenant is a key note in God's scheme of redemption. It was remembered by the prophets. It was remembered by people in Jesus' time. And when people connected Jesus to the Son of David, I believe they had this and the promise and the blessings in mind when they connected him there. We introduced that the nature of this king and the reign of this promise is spiritual. There's no other way that this could be accomplished. And it all pointed ultimately to Jesus as its fulfillment. Now, with that in mind, the nature of that king and the reign, in the next lesson, we explored the idea of the lasting promise. And we thought about that promise throughout history and how it looked. There was a time when things were really cloudy, and it might have seemed hopeless to some people. And some may have wondered, is God keeping his promise with David? You remember, the Jews were carried away to Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed. And there would no longer be a physical king reigning again. The history of Judah did not prove, we learned, we examined a couple of texts, but we learned that the history of Judah did not prove that God was unfaithful. It proved that the nature of God's covenant was not what man expected. And his timetable, God's timetable, was a lot different and not what man expected, or not on man's timetable. God was faithful in his treatment to Judah, particularly in that promise. He said, If David's posterity stumbles, God will chastise, but the promise of an eternal reign would not be broken. And that's exactly what happened in the history of Judah. In this final lesson, we want to consider David's response to God's promise. And I think it's a great model for us to follow. And this is what I had entitled the lesson, When God Says No. When God says no. I'm going to read that precious promise first. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. Then we're going to read verse 17 as well. This is the covenant, the Davidic covenant. It says in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17, When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And then verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So David's desire was to build God a house, and that desire came from a pure heart. God even said that David's heart was right in this matter, in his desire to honor God in this way, in 1 Kings 8, verses 17 through 18. Nathan was so impressed by David and his attitude, he kind of jumped the gun and he said, do what your heart desires. He kind of gave him the green light. And that was jumping the gun. As a matter of fact, when David expressed his desire to do this and he gave him the green light, that night was when God appeared to Nathan and actually corrected him on this matter and told them what God desired. David had shed too much blood in war, and he wanted his house to be built in a time of peace. And so David was not the man that was going to build the house. Now, of all the great things that David did, and he did a lot of great things in his reign, he was very successful in his reign in many ways. We know he had many heart. He made mistakes. He sinned, and he faced the consequences for that. So it wasn't always perfect. He struggled too, but he did a lot of great things. And my point is, he did a lot of great things, but if he built the temple, it could have been the highlight of his life. I think you could probably argue that the highlight of Solomon's life was the privilege of building the temple. And Solomon was known for many great things, but I think that's really one of the things that were on top of the list and of honors that Solomon had. But God did not grant David his desire, at least in the way that David initially wanted. In that way, God said no. Scripture shows us that God answers prayer in a number of ways. Sometimes he answers yes right away. You can think of like some examples of healing, such as in the book of Acts, you have Peter who prayed to God for Dorcas, and immediately she was raised from the dead by the power or might of God, and that was obvious that God answered yes right away. Of course, he had greater plans to glorify his name, to confirm the word and so forth, but that's an example. Sometimes God says yes, but not immediately. And that could even seem like a no initially. Perhaps God's desire is for the believer to grow in faith. Perhaps. Our pilgrimage on earth, I think, is a prime example of God saying yes, but not immediately. You see, wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us could immediately be transformed and go to heaven together right now and be able to be around the throne of God and forget the suffering and the pain of this life, forget the disappointments that we all face, forget some of the daily grinds that we have to deal with? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I think if we were all instantly transported to heaven right now, that would be a wonderful thing, but that was not in God's will. And that's not how he wants Christians to live. He wants us to live in this life. In Romans 8, verse 24 through 25, the Bible says, For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In Romans 8, in these verses, this example, I believe, is the Christian's desire for an eternal salvation. Yes, we have salvation from, we are saved and forgiven of the sins that we have committed right away when we obey the gospel. Yes, we have communion with God that we can enjoy and fellowship with one another right now. But none of us have received our eternal reward yet. None of us are in heaven. Our ultimate goal has not been realized. That said, we need this hope. It's not seen yet, but if we truly consider our lives as pilgrims, we will hold fast to that hope, and that hope will drive us closer and closer to God and closer to spiritual maturity. We'll cling to this hope in the midst of struggles, and it will help us to grow in the faith. Sometimes God's answer's no, but maybe not immediately. And one example of that is death. Death is eventually going to find us all. And there's nothing we can do about that unless Jesus comes back beforehand. We're all going to face death. So eventually, we'll be praying for health, but eventually we will not be able to continue in this life. That's just the nature of this life. Sometimes God says no right away. Sometimes it's because what was asked was not according to His will. Remember another story about David. This was after this scene and this promise. He committed the sin with Bathsheba, and it got worse and worse. He tried to cover up for it and so forth, and ended up basically having Uriah executed. God pronounced judgment upon him. Sent again Nathan the prophet to him, and he rebuked him, and he said, "Your son's going to die." And he gave him other things that he would suffer, but that was one particular thing he told him would happen, and your son would die. And you remember what David did? He fasted and he prayed, and he wanted so badly for perhaps God would change his mind, but that was not God's will. God carried out His judgment, and His judgment was sure, and his son did die. You know, you remember what happened. This is commendable, at least. He'd made his mistakes. He'd sinned and so forth. But when he heard that the child died, David washed, he changed his clothes, and he went to worship God. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, he realized that was God's will. Sometimes God says no, but simply because He has a different or better plans, like our key example of the Davidic covenant. Now today, we don't have the advantage of always knowing what God's answer is verbally from Him. We don't get a direct answer from Him. We don't have that advantage of Him answering directly yes or no. But I think we could still look to David's response to God's answer. We're going to read right after that Davidic covenant, that same chapter, 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 24. We can read of his response. 2 Samuel 7, starting with verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things, to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you've redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations, and other gods? For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God." So what did David do when he received an answer that he didn't expect? Well, the first thing that David did was he humbled himself. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 19, David approached God in prayer. Most likely he was either entering or coming near the tent where the ark was housed. And I need to first qualify this answer no from God. God still answered David with a precious promise. It was greater than physically building the temple, because this promise is something we all enjoy. And this was not lost on David either. David praised God for his promises concerning his house. It says, "for a great while to come," or "in the distant future." So David didn't just get a straight up no, he got a really great and wonderful promise. And so it's hard to parallel that completely. But that said, It wasn't what David initially had in mind. As a matter of fact, David would not enjoy this promise in his life. Recall what the covenant said. We already read this at the beginning. God said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. So David had a pure motive to glorify God, and God answered, not in your lifetime. You get that? So that still could be hard to hear, at least initially. He wanted to glorify God, and God said, well, not in your lifetime. David did not dwell on the fact that he himself would not have the honor of building a house for the name of God. He doesn't even mention it in his response to God. He didn't show any frustration that things didn't go as he desired for it to go. Instead, by faith, he trusted that the promise would be fulfilled. David dwelled on what God had done for him and the promise that God did give him. He says, who am I, O Lord? David gives a question without really waiting for an answer. And it's not to obtain information. David's using this figure of speech in an exaltation sort of way. He's exalting God and the way that God has blessed him. He acknowledged the Lord had already blessed him so much in his past, and even more so, his house will be blessed in the future. He thought of himself as unworthy for these blessings. Who am I to deserve your blessings, O Lord? David's words, I think, probably remind us of Jacob's humble prayer. After he'd grown in faith, you know, he had his growing pains, his mistakes as well. And after he'd been to that far land, and he married Leah, and then Rachel, and so forth, was raising his kids. He was going back, and he was going to meet Esau. Remember that? And he was very afraid of how Esau would react. And as he is considering this, he says in Genesis 32, verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you've shown your servant. It's that same humble attitude. Who am I to deserve this? But continuing on with his response, verse 19, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Most translations do not show this as a question. I read it from the New King James Version. That's the one that we read here, the ones we have in our pew Bibles. But in the New American Standard Version, it says, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Bullinger says that the promise of David embraced blessing the whole of humanity. And David, by faith, saw it and exulted in it. This is the custom of man, O Lord. And this is something that we can hang on to and be appreciative of. David understood the promise was bigger and it was better than himself and his personal plans. Today we are the recipients of the blessings of that promise to David. We rest in that promise. We rest in the fact that the Lord Jesus reigns, and we're thankful that he does. And we don't have to depend on any earthly king to follow. You see, God's plans were long-term. His accomplishments were greater than David's. His perspective is simply better. And we must remember that we serve the same God with that better perspective. Now, sometimes for us, the answer is no. And it's not because there's something related to our request that's better. Sometimes it's simply no. And we're not going to get we're not going to get a verbal answer like David. And we won't get to clearly hear directly God tell us just how his promises are unfolding. But we can always humble ourselves the way David did and know that God does what is best. He's proven that he does what is best. He's proven in the life of David that he did what is best. And if you go throughout the whole history of his dealings with Israel and in the New Testament, he's proven over and over that he does what is best. We can rest in that truth. And God's will is better than ours. Our place does not have to be in the center of the room. Doesn't have to be in the center of the universe. We can take a little spot, a little place on the sideline, and we can enjoy the blessings of God and realize that our desires that we're initially thinking in this life may not always be met the way that we understand them. And we can have patience with that, and we can trust in God and humble ourselves. So I encourage us all to be humble, to focus on God, what He's done for us, and to hold on the promises that He has given us, and know that they will come true. The other thing that David did, he humbled himself, but he also praised God. Closely related, and I think it's founded upon humility, David chose to praise God in 2 Samuel 7, verse 22. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There is no other God besides the living God. Only He spoke to man. Only He blessed man so abundantly." David could speak firsthand of God's greatness. God had redeemed himself, Egypt, or Israel, from Egypt. He'd redeemed them. His power was unmatched by any other false god, 2 Samuel 7, verse 23. Above that, God made them His special people. Now, you remember throughout the redemptive history, Israel and then Judah, God's chosen people, eventually they'd completed their task. And they brought forth the Messiah. And the Messiah lived, and He lived that perfect life. And He died for our sins. And there was no more need for Israel or the circumcised being God's special people anymore. Today we are all His special people, those who are like Abraham, live by faith. So we can call Him Father now. And this should continuously motivate us to praise God in all areas of our lives, in all seasons of our lives, in the valley of life, like Job, praise Him, on the mountaintop of His blessings, in all things, praise Him. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, Psalm 100, verse 4, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful for Him, to Him. Bless His name. Hebrews 13, verse 5, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Well, finally, David humbled himself. He praised God, but also he continued to work. He continued to work. David would not build the house for God. He would not build the temple. And he wouldn't be able to enjoy the blessings of God's covenant, to him. It would be for his house. It would be for the future. But that didn't stop him from working. David found a way to help God in his cause. The end of David's life is remarkable, in my opinion. He really ends his life on a high note, serving God, trying to do His will. It's like he's almost pushing his son Solomon up the hill so he's ready and he has all the momentum he needs to be king and to build that temple and so forth. He's using all his energy in his final days of his life to do this. He puts all of his efforts to setting up Solomon to build the temple, to organizing future work such as the divisions of Levites, of priests, of musicians, of gatekeepers, of other officials. And then generally, like I said before, putting Solomon in a position to glorify God and to serve Him. In 2 Chronicles 22, verse 5, you can kind of read the beginnings of this last, and that goes on through multiple chapters in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. "Now David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it.' So David made abundant preparations before his death." His attitude, I think, is commendable again. And his selflessness, to me, is so rare. So rare. David didn't completely give up and say, "Well, if I'm not going to build the temple, I don't really need to help in any way. That doesn't have to concern me at all. I can wait on and Solomon can do his thing." I'm not chosen. I don't need help. That's not what he said. David was determined to be a stepping stool to the person who was about to receive the blessings and honor to build the temple. He was going to use himself and his efforts as a stepping stool to get his son closer and fulfill the promise so that he can enjoy that. And that God ultimately God could be glorified. David gave his son a charge in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 22. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper, and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Continuing on, only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper, if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. Do the work. Keep the law, and the Lord will bless you. Verse 14. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare the house of the Lord. 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, that you may add to them. It's estimated that the gold that David provided could be worth upwards towards $3 billion in today's money. The silver could have been worth around $2 million in today's money. David was rich. And you remember this. He was very successful in his campaigning as the kingdom was spread, the borders were spreading. He was defeating enemies. And I imagine a lot of this riches were taken from the plunder of the enemies that Israel conquered while David was reigning. In 1 Kings 6, verse 7, this was so cool, the construction technique. Large stones and marble were cut perfectly from the quarry so as they wouldn't have to make a sound around the temple as they built. There was no need to chisel them later. Now considering back in that time, not the use of power tools or big rigs and all kinds of stuff like that. Think about the effort, the sheer effort to do that, and the precise model and plan that was in place to have those perfectly sized so that they could carry them on to the temple and place them where they needed to be placed. This was obviously planned. We know it was planned. It was explicitly said it was planned. David gave Solomon specific plans, and these plans were given by the master builder, God. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. It says, all this, said David, the Lord made me understanding in writing by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans. Now, think of plans, building the temple. I'm sure most of you guys are probably thinking, Moses, the plans, building the tabernacle, right? Well, it says that word there, translated plans, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, is also translated as the pattern. In Exodus 25, verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, the tent, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Verse 40, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So David presented a pattern for building the temple, much like Moses presented a pattern for building the tabernacle. And it was God's pattern, and they strictly adhered to that pattern. Both understood the importance of that pattern and the importance of that it was given by God, and they would respect it. And they charged others to follow it. By continuing the work, David created a great monument, he created great momentum for Solomon that he could later follow and be successful in building the temple and continuing on to reign. And begin that process of that promise, the process of receiving God's blessings. So to conclude, David desired to build a house for God, for God's name. God had something different and better in mind. Now instead of fixating whether or not David himself would see the blessing, David instead humbled himself. He praised God for all that he'd done and what he promised to do. And he got to work. What a beautiful example. And I encourage all of you and myself to respond in that way when God says no. These are the thoughts I have this evening. I hope that's helpful to you as it was helpful to me. I wonder if there are any that are subject to the gospel call. The gospel calls us. It calls us to Jesus. It calls us to forgiveness. And that simple truth was that Jesus came, He lived, He died, He was buried, and He rose again. He died for our sins. And He offers us hope of life eternal. And that promise is just as sure as all the promises throughout all the Scriptures that God has shown continually to fulfill. We can trust in that. And God's asked us to come to Him believing. He's asked us to come repenting of our sins, make that change and follow after God, walk after the footsteps of the now reigning King that we all enjoy. Confess that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be buried in the watery grave of baptism. Rise up to walk in newness of life. Have your sins washed away at that time. Your sins can be washed away and you can be added to the church. If there's someone who's taken these steps and fallen, why don't you come repenting of that sin? We'll have confession and or confess those sins and we can have prayer. If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.